Last time we were continuing in chapter 10 of the Gospel according to Luke. We talked about a variety of issues, including the fall of Satan and Christian hope, the presence of salvation, and the opportunities that we have if we attain that, or if we are in the process of being saved, to show that redemption through our love to others with the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is found only in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus indicates that if we are ready to do or live what proves ourselves as neighbor, then we will be able to find people who are in need. They won't be unknown to us because we will be looking for them, trying to help them out. And the Samaritan proves that there are no limits on who is neighbor. We also mentioned that with Luke and his general understanding, there can be no conflict between love of God and love for others. If we truly love God, then we cannot put aside the commandment to love others and care for others. And we truly cannot show the type of love and grace to other people that we should if our love for God is inadequate. So, Jesus moves along here, and we get to another incident. I keep saying we're going to talk about Martha tonight. We are going to talk about Martha and Mary and Jesus and the source of serving faith, the source of a serving faith here in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And then if we're not too long-winded or your discussions don't run along, we'll move into the shorter version of the Lord's Prayer, the Lucan version, which has some interesting, depending on the different variation or different texts, Greek texts you read, has some interesting variations to it as well. But here in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38, Jesus and his disciples, after he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, they're moving along, and they come to Bethany, to the house of Martha. It's also the house of Lazarus and Mary. It's interesting here that Luke mentions that it is the house of Martha, because typically in a Jewish household, it's not the woman who is seen as the householder, and it's not the woman that would invite in a man, even a rabbi like Jesus. But remember, this is the Gospel of Luke, where we find that Jesus is here not just for the religious elite. Jesus is here for anyone and everyone, especially the oppressed. And especially in the Gospel of Luke, we have the elevation of women to equal status with men, where actually Genesis places them to begin with. Now, as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying, but Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself?" I know, Martha, you never thought that about Helen, right? I also know who it is that counts on the other one to water their flowers when they're gone and the flowers get watered. Helen counts on Martha. "Tell her then to help me," she says. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." Now, there are three characters in this story that we're told about: Jesus, Martha, and Mary. But all the interaction takes place between Martha and Jesus. Mary is kind of the silent character here, the silent partner in all of this. The text says that Martha received him, and then there is a "she said, he said" kind of exchange between the two of them. She receives him. She's, of course, as the woman of the house, as the one who obviously seems to be more attuned to caring for the physical needs. She wants to make sure everything is just right, the meal is just right, the proper people are sitting where they should, all those kinds of things. Martha is a person that pays attention to detail, whereas it seems that Mary doesn't pay attention to those kinds of details. She receives him, and then she starts the exchange. Mary is included as an aside, And Jesus compares them on what they're doing. Now, Jesus is not telling Martha that her care for the physical needs of her guests is unimportant. He's not saying that at all. That is still an important thing. But it seems here that Martha is trying to, in some ways, trying to chastise Mary in kind of a roundabout way through Jesus, rather than, evidently, Martha and Mary had probably had some confrontations before, as siblings sometimes do. And Martha, for some reason here, probably seemed to feel like that she wasn't getting through to Mary on a lot of issues. Mary was kind of the one that said, well, you know, whatever you think, but I'm going to go off and do this. The more free-spirited one. Maybe to Jerry Vine's church, I don't know. You hope not, yeah. That's kind of a little... Every year, Helen used to take a trip to Florida to stay with friends of hers, and they went to Jerry Vine's church in Jacksonville. That became a running joke. But here, you know, Martha has this one personality. Martha's a type A personality. Mary's at least a B minus and maybe a C, yeah, in this instance. When it comes to those kinds of things. And so what she's really trying to do, since she and Mary have obviously not always gotten along here, Martha's trying to get Jesus to straighten out Mary. Okay? And so she says, you know, now, Lord, I can't believe this. Don't you care? And it's really interesting that in the instance when Jesus and the disciples go across the Sea of Galilee and Jesus is asleep in the boat, and the disciples come, and in Luke they say, don't you care that such and such? Well, here she says, don't you care? Don't you care that I'm having to do all this work by myself and Mary's just lollygagging over there at your feet? She's just taking it easy, got her feet kicked up. So she's trying to do this, and yet Jesus will come back and say, you know, given the two choices, Mary has really made the better choice in this instance for what she is, the thing she is looking for and trying to do. She's, while the physical is important, Jesus is saying what she's trying to do spiritually at this point takes precedence. That's even more important at this point in time. Now, as I say here in the notes, Jesus' elevation of women and her corresponding freedom is shown when Luke says that Martha welcomed Jesus into her house. And since Lazarus lives there, Lazarus is the brother, whether Lazarus is the older brother or Lazarus is the younger brother, Lazarus is the man of the house. Lazarus is the one with authority in Jewish society. Lazarus is the one who actually owns the house, not Martha. So that's kind of interesting that Luke says Martha's the one that welcomes him here, and it's Martha who has this exchange and seems to have the power. But once again, I think it's in large part because of Jesus' elevation of women and the importance Jesus placed on making sure that women were not considered second-class citizens, especially to let them know that spiritually they are not and they shouldn't be considered in society. And so she says, wait a minute, all she's doing is sitting at your feet. And she probably wasn't considering who she was talking to at that point and how important it was to do that. It was appropriate to sit at the feet of the teacher. What it means is to study under. This phrase, she is sitting at your feet and listening, means to study under. Mary is seriously trying to gain insight into what Jesus is saying. Society, I don't know if y'all remember, I don't know if you ever saw the movie Yentl or not, with Barbara Streisand. Couldn't help but see her nose. It filled up half the screen. No. I'm one to talk. But Yentl, Barbara Streisand, is the daughter of a Jewish man, and he actually allows her, he not only allows her, but he teaches her and encourages her to read Torah. And we're talking about back in the early part of the 20th century. Even then, and even in Orthodox Jewish homes, women are not allowed to study the Torah. But he encouraged his daughter to do so, to study. And in the movie, it's kind of interesting, in the movie she ends up binding herself and dressing and having her hair cut as a boy, and she ends up in school studying with some of the rabbinic students until this one is kind of strangely drawn to her, and he thinks there's something wrong because he's being drawn to a man when it's not really, he's not really being drawn to a man, he's being drawn to a woman, but he doesn't know the difference till later when he finds out. But there's this whole brouhaha about, oh no, we've got a woman here studying. Well, in the it's interesting here that while no rabbi, no respectable rabbi in Jesus' day would dare teach a woman, Jesus regularly has women in his company when he teaches. And he doesn't tell them, oh, wait a minute, you have to go into the next room and listen through the keyhole. Jesus encourages them to be there with him. And it's not only that women will be taught as well as men, but it's an indication from Luke here that his understanding with Jesus, Luke, this Gentile, is that yes, Jesus came into Judaism, but Jesus didn't come just for Jews. And Jesus certainly didn't come just for male Jews. Jesus came for the entire world, and anyone who will come and listen and study and try to follow Jesus is welcomed by Jesus. And if you're welcomed by Jesus, remember this, when we talked last time, said, he who rejects you, the followers, rejects me, Jesus, and also is rejecting my Father who sent me. And so what Jesus is doing here is saying that anyone who will come is welcome not just by Jesus, but welcome by God. And that's the way God intended it to be. Not just women, but here women are especially used to illustrate that. And so we have then Jesus, you know, she says, tell her to help me. Order her around. Which you would expect a rabbi to do, quite frankly. Rabbi walked in the house and women weren't doing what they were supposed to, he'd start wagging his finger at them and telling them what to do. And if they talked back to him, he might even say something like, may the fleas of a thousand camels infest your armpits, you know, or something like that. Some kind of curse upon her. Jesus' response is, Martha, Martha. And I can hear him kind of not raising his voice, but just kind of saying, Martha, come on, Martha. Think about it for a moment. You are worried and distracted by many things. The many things are, yes, needful things as far as physical nourishment, serving food, that kind of thing. You got too many irons and too many fires going on here. You're the church hostess par excellence. Right? You got fingers in every pie. Maybe even literally. I said, you know, you are interested in many things, and that's okay. But there is need, that is the ultimate need, is of only one thing. And this contrast of many things and one thing brings into focus that first we must concentrate or focus on Jesus' teachings and words. And that's what Mary was doing in order to receive a different kind of nourishment. The nourishment that's going to go beyond the physical. The nourishment that's going to even guide us when the physical doesn't seem to be going so well. What he's kind of saying here to Martha is, you know, Mary's made a good choice, and in a roundabout way, he's telling Martha, you know, maybe you ought to be a little bit more like Mary right now. Instead of worrying about the wood floors being done every other day. What are you laughing for? I mean, just because the vacuuming is done one day, the dusting's done the next, then the vacuuming and wood floors, then the dusting, and the bathrooms. I had to say that. I'm sorry. My apologies. Martha had become sidetracked and more concerned with the physical. Mary has chosen to spend the time Jesus is there listening to him and learning from him. I mean, Mary is probably thinking, this is a rare thing. Jesus travels around so much, he has so many people following him, some of them like him, some of them don't, and he stopped by our house. She wanted to spend whatever quality time she could to try and learn from him. Jesus is saying few things are really necessary. In fact, there's really only one thing that is of prime importance, the foundational thing, which will help even through the rest of the physical life. He said, Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. The physical can go away. The food can go away. The house can go away. But what Jesus is saying is what Mary is getting, the nourishment that Mary is getting, the teaching Mary is getting, won't be taken away. It is going to heal her. Heal her. And we've said before that in the Gospel of Luke, Luke in Jesus' teachings very often links the spoken word with being healed. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. Here, to receive Jesus is to receive His words and allow yourself to be healed. But, once again, the understanding here is Mary is allowing herself. She has chosen to listen and receive the healing Jesus has. Martha, on the other hand, has chosen to concentrate on all these other things and might miss out on the healing that she needs. Malcolm Talbert writes, Martha is concerned about physical bread. Mary is concerned about hearing the bread of God, that is, the teachings of Jesus. So we've got bread on both hands here. One representing our physical needs and our physical concerns and the things that sometimes sidetrack us. And the other, on the other side, is bread from heaven, that is, God in Jesus and Jesus' teachings. So what Jesus is saying is the source of a serving faith is an openness and a willingness to sometimes put other things aside and listen to the words of Jesus. To sometimes put the duties aside and sit at the feet and study. Mary is definitely a disciple. And in Luke, we've mentioned before when you get to the book of Acts, the second volume that Luke wrote, Luke switches up and uses to talk about those 12 disciples. Luke either calls them the 12 or the apostles. And all other believers and followers of Jesus are referred to as the disciples. The disciples in the church at such and such. The disciples in the church at such and such. And there was a dispute among the disciples at such and such. He's not talking about the 12. He's talking about all the other people, like Mary, who have come to follow Him. Mary was probably among those present. Well, probably among those present at the foot of the cross. Most likely among those present on that first day, and definitely among the ones present when Jesus ascended into heaven and went into and told them, said, "Now you go into the city and wait." And we're 120 to 130 people on the day of Pentecost, disciples of Jesus, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene and other Marys and Salome and others like that. The universality of the Christian message. Not universalism, but universality. It is universally available to all who will come. To all who will study and listen. Questions, comments? Before we move? Yes, Susan. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, well, there is. Yes, the state of mind for both. You're right.
And then the other thing was, when you were talking about the women, I think
grammatically
that Galatians 3:28, where it talks about
the fact
there is no marriage.
Right.
He doesn't even distinguish. How does he purposely go on the other? He
says, "See, gender." Right? Yeah, God in Jesus doesn't see gender, but I think what Luke's trying to get at here. And the understanding is that the way Luke presents Jesus dealing with women, while Jesus doesn't necessarily see the difference in gender and we're all one in Christ, everyone else did, and so it's extremely important to note that Jesus elevates women to the same level as men, whereas in society and in Judaism, in a religion of his day, women were below men. So, yes, the passage, and The other thing that may play in here too, since Luke does research, Luke wasn't an eyewitness, and Luke was very familiar with the Apostle Paul. Luke may have been for a while a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And you've got that passage. I am sure that there was a lot of discussion that took place between Luke and Paul about a lot of things, and that's, you know, when that's also very possibly some of the background here with his emphasis on Jesus and women, and not a sexual thing, but to show their equality, which if you go to Genesis, they were created equal. May have come from those kinds of discussions that he had. And you're looking also in Luke's day, you know, Luke's a wealthy guy, a physician. He probably has servants or slaves. One of the most important Christological term that he uses in the gospel to describe Jesus is kurios, or Lord, with the overarching idea, you know, if you were Lord and owned someone, they were your slave, and he often, instead of using servant, will use the term doulos, which is slave in Greek. Then you owned everything about them, and they owed their very existence and their continued existence to you. And so Luke is very aware of classes of persons and how sometimes they're treated and mistreated, and the people to whom he's writing include both those who are the oppressed, and women were still oppressed even in a lot of Gentile cultures. Women were oppressed and used and misused, and also folks like Luke who were well educated, potentially wealthy, and had servants and others, to say, you know, wait a minute, that in Jesus and in his actions towards women, the sick, the diseased, etc., we find that God is not saying you hold onto them and put them under your thumb. But if you become a follower of Christ, it also means understanding that there is not that difference. Yeah, we serve different roles, but there is sometimes physically, but that there is not that difference when it comes spiritually. But thank you very much for bringing that up, because I think that's an important consideration. Others? Okay, then we'll move on to the paper for tonight. There on that table, if you didn't get it earlier, his teaching on prayer. Now, we mentioned early on that in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Sermon on the Mount. In the Gospel of Luke, we have the Sermon on the Plain, P-L-A-I-N. They're not flying, but the Sermon on the Plain. Although the Sermon on the Plain sometimes could be really the Sermon on the Plains, because we have part of it in Luke chapter 6 and part of it here in Luke chapter 11. Whereas with Matthew, you've got all of it in one self-contained unit from chapters 5 through 7. We've mentioned that there are some differences. Both of them have Beatitudes. Luke 6, Matthew 5. Luke doesn't have as many of the Beatitudes as Matthew does, but Luke also includes a list of woes. Woes to the wealthy who misuse their wealth. It's not about whether you won the lottery or not. It's about what did you do with it. How did you use it? How did you use your position? And it's not just wealth as in money, but also wealth as in power and position over other people. And how do you use that? And then in Matthew, in the Matthean version of the prayer, we've got a very long version of the prayer, which really became and has become more of the standard. I mean, I don't know. When we say the Lord's Prayer, we generally don't say it from Luke. And unfortunately, that's what we do. A lot of folks say the Lord's Prayer and they don't really pray it and pay attention to what it means. As I've told you before, I have two legal sheets worth of strange things that people say are in the Lord's Prayer that over the years I've gleaned from students when I've asked them to write the model prayer. And they get really strange. But here in Luke, we've got a shorter version of the model prayer, and whereas in Matthew, Jesus includes it as part of this sermon just kind of generally in a particular subject matter or a subject line, in Luke, the disciples ask Jesus. Jesus is praying in a certain place, wherever that place might be, but obviously some place wherever he is that he would go, typically kind of off to the side. The disciples may be around somewhere, but Jesus is not praying aloud with them. He's off to the side, praying and communicating with God. And so one of the disciples comes up to him and asks him, "Teach us how to pray." Now, that didn't mean the disciple didn't know prayers. They knew all kinds of prayers. What's really interesting is in Matthew's version, in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9, the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, every phrase comes out of one of the 18 benedictions in Judaism, or the Kaddish. And so, but Jesus just kind of weaves those together in that particular instance. Here, he is specifically asked how to pray. And for Luke, Jesus' mode of praying, the things that Jesus included in his prayer, are things that are the source. Jesus' prayer is the source of all our prayers. And we should take, not that that should be the repeat-all, end-all, beat-all prayer, but we should take it as a general guideline as to elements that definitely ought to be in our prayers. In contrast to the prayer, as I said, to the prayer in Matthew, in this particular instance, a disciple asks about prayer. And we find that what Jesus gives them kind of indicates, I mean, he knew synagogue prayers. The disciple knew synagogue prayers because he repeated them any time they went to the synagogue before this or when he's with Jesus. But he's come to a point where he's noticed something different about Jesus and Jesus' way of praying. And suddenly, and what Luke is saying here too, is those rote prayers, R-O-T-E, not those that we wrote, but those rote prayers that were used in the synagogue that so often, I mean, on the football field, the softball field, wherever, how many of us really think that those players who are saying the Lord's Prayer are really paying attention to what they're doing? Most of them are not. In fact, if you watch, sometimes if you're around sports teams and they go and say, "Okay, come in here, let's all say the Lord's Prayer." I mean, we did that when I played baseball and basketball and football. And we never did it when we ran track, but we always did with the others. I guess that's because we were running. We figured maybe we could outrun them, but maybe even outrun the prayer. But you'd see people and they'd put the hand in there and they'd start, and then it, you know, they'd be turning, looking around like this and just mumbling. The rote prayers don't get you anywhere. Rote synagogue prayers are no longer adequate for Jesus' disciples. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." See, it was customary as well for rabbis, teachers, to teach not just their particular thoughts, their particular philosophy, but John has taught his disciples a certain way to pray to God. And actually, we do know that at least a couple of Jesus' followers had formerly followed John. They said, "Teach us to pray just like John taught his followers to pray." John, who seemed to have a special connection with God. And then he says to them, he begins praying and says, "When you pray, say, Abba." That's actually the Aramaic word that's used here. Abba. We translate it Father. It's really better translated probably Dad or Daddy. It's an intimate term. "Father, hallowed be your name." In other words, let your name be made holy. "Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial." So Jesus gives them this brief model prayer. The first three petitions here are actually parallel to the temptations recorded in Luke in reverse order. "Father, hallowed be thy name. If you'll just bow down to me, your kingdom come. Stand up here on top, jump off, everybody will see it. You'll have the kingdoms of the world. Give us this day, or give us each day our daily bread. Turn these stones to bread. But as we've said before in studies of Matthew, and it's true in Luke, those three temptations represent the different areas in which we face temptation: physical, religious, and psychological, social temptations. And we find here that Jesus' prayer is meant to instruct on how to live productive lives as Christians. And also we need to note that this instruction that Jesus gives, this time to a smaller group, takes place when he's had private prayer. And he's talking predominantly, or at least initially, he says, you know, and really, our public prayer should be an outpouring or be based upon our private prayers. Private prayer is where it begins. We don't learn to pray publicly first. We should learn to pray privately. And then our public prayers should at least have some connection with our private practice of prayer. Now, Jesus teaches his followers to address God as Abba, the term used by children. The term used by children to their fathers. And this is like dad or daddy. There's an old saying, and we've got it somewhere framed. It said, any man can be a... No, actually, it's on a pillow upstairs in the deer room. Put all the deer heads on the wall. It says, any man can be a father, but it takes a special person to be a daddy. Any man can be a father, but it takes a special person to be a daddy. This term, Abba, is an Aramaic term. And remember, Aramaic was a common language in Judaism and Palestine during Jesus' day among the Jews. And it was one that was used expressing recognizing dependence upon one's dad. You depended upon him for a variety of things. Confidence in the fact that he cared for you and provided for you, and a sense of love, not fear, but love. Malcolm Talbert is responsible for the quote here. Jesus revealed that God was not, first of all, a majestic creator and august sovereign, and that he was not at all a vindictive tyrant before whom his children have to tremble in fear. Above all, he is Father. Talbert's a New Testament scholar. Above all, he is Father. Now, a Jew might address God in one of the 18 benedictions as Father in heaven, but not Daddy. There was a liturgical term that was sometimes used, similar to Abba, but it was Abbi, A-B-B-I, that was used as part of the liturgy, but it was not expressed as Dad. It was still Father, this august sovereign. When he walks in the door, you cower, kind of thing, because he's got the power. That almost rhymes. What Jesus does is to say here that his followers do not have to be afraid of God and tremble in fear, but rather we can address God as Dad. Now, a person can have respect for a father who is very august and stern and sovereign, along with maybe a little bit of fear. But I would ask the question, what father figure would seem to command more respect and love? The august, stern, boy, just wait till your daddy gets home. or the father who, while he can be the disciplinarian at the same time, shows that love and that care and instills confidence within the child. I would dare say you can respect either one, but in my estimation, that 75 cents at the Walmart will get you a drink machine. The one that really, that ultimately would command the deeper sense of respect would be the one that is dad, not just father. It's also interesting to note that when it comes to, in the Old Testament and in Judaism, even though the term Abi is similar to Abba, it's still the idea of father. While there is in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, in Deuteronomy 32, in Psalm 89, in Isaiah chapters 1 and 63, there is this idea of the fatherhood of God, and it's expressed by those different writers. Actually, the fatherhood of God is a much, well, it's much more minor in Jewish theology than other things about God. The whole idea of the fatherhood of God is a very minor concept in Jewish theology. More in Jewish theology, when it comes to God, it's not fatherhood as it is creator and sovereign and king. King is used over and over. Sovereign is used over and over, which goes along with kingship. So Jesus doesn't downplay. Jesus, once again, though, kind of for his followers, elevates the idea or brings the idea forward to them of considering God not so much as one to be feared, but one to be loved and upon whom to be dependent and in whom to have confidence. God is already holy, hallowed, but we are to worship and reverence Him in all areas of life, not just where when we show up in church here. When it says, hallowed, or let your name be made holy, literally, let your name be made holy. The name stands for the person. We're not just talking about the name, whether it's the queen or whatever. The name stood for, I mean, it represented the person and spoke of the person as a whole, the personhood, who that person was inside and in character. We talked about this last Wednesday a little bit in the Leviticus Bible study. Mentioned, I think that's where we mentioned it. But I'm sure none of y'all ever heard from parents or grandparents, boy, you better remember who you are and what your name stands for. I know I heard it a few times. Don't bring dishonor on your name. Because when you do, you're also bringing it on. I mean, you're not just bringing dishonor on you, you're bringing it on your family. In Judaism, you're bringing it on your immediate family, your tribe, and then ultimately the whole nation. That's how important the idea of name was, because it had to do with at your core, who you are. And so when it says, hallowed, or let your name be made holy, it's a request asking that folks will truly, you know, God's name is already holy. It's already hallowed. But that in every area of life, not just when we show up at church or synagogue or for revival meeting or whatever, choir practice, that in all areas of life, we seek to hallow or recognize the holiness of God's presence and God's being. God is not just a God at church or at synagogue or at temple. God is a God when you're out here on the golf court. I've heard a lot of people use God's name on a golf course, probably not the way it's intended to be used, but you know, but God's just as much God on the golf course as inside the walls of the church. Maybe even more so sometimes. Your kingdom come, or literally let your kingdom come. I mentioned here that there are some manuscripts that have a variant reading on them, although the best and the oldest manuscripts attest to your kingdom come. There are some who and some old manuscripts, not as old as the best ones we've got, who read, let thy Holy Spirit come upon us and cleanse us. Well, we've already mentioned that Luke has a particular interest throughout the gospel in the Holy Spirit. and how the Holy Spirit is connected with Jesus, and how the Holy Spirit then comes from Jesus to the followers. That happens in the book of Acts as well, at Pentecost in particular, as well as other places. But as I said, most of them still come back to "Thy kingdom come." But that's kind of interesting, I think, that perhaps a part of our prayer that God's kingdom will come, and that doesn't mean that the world's going to end, but that God's kingdom will be seen present on earth in the way we live our lives and on earth, just as it is in heaven. That perhaps a part of the kingdom coming is allowing the Holy Spirit to cleanse us. Well, not just allowing, but asking that God's Spirit will cleanse us. The same Spirit that was with Jesus, the same Spirit that Jesus gives to His followers, that a part of having the kingdom come, and come now, not just in the future, is to let God's Spirit cleanse us. To allow God's Spirit to cleanse us. Also have that prayer for daily necessities, that is, bread, which also has some variant readings in different Greek manuscripts. From "give us each day the bread for the day," to "give us each day the bread for tomorrow." It's a recognition that we're asking God not to give us the luxuries. Never mind, as I've said before, with the Matthea prayer, never mind the Janis Joplin song that was used in a commercial some time back. "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz?" Sorry about that, Ken, and anybody else listening to this. "My friends all have Porsches, I must make amends." Even in Hollywood, a Mercedes is not a necessity. It's a luxury. The idea here, and in the Matthean version, but especially here when Jesus has just been dealing with the poor and the outcasts, etc., the Good Samaritan parable, is that we should not expect God to give us more than what we need. If we get that, we shouldn't request more than what we need. If we get that, we should be all the more happy and joyful and thankful. But we should only ask for the things that we need today. Of course, also, I think, and that Nadal will get you a drink in a drink machine somewhere else, and you can disagree, and that's okay, but I think that the fact that Luke uses the imperative form here to give, as opposed to Matthew uses the passive form. When it says, "give us this day our daily bread," it's the passive form of the Greek word. Here, it's the imperative, almost like demanding. But I think, in part, it's not that we're demanding of God, but we're recognizing the extreme need that we have just for the necessities of life. And not just physical necessities, but spiritual necessities. And it's almost like we're crying out, not really in desperation, but almost at a point of desperation, recognizing that we need it. And when we come to that point, we're truly humble to do that. And very quickly, I know I'm over by a minute and a half already. Also find this thing about, "and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us." Do we really want to tell God that? Okay, go back to the bread, Susan. Yes. Right. Yeah, Susan, I think it does have a dual meaning there. The bread, and said a moment ago, you know, not just physical necessity, the spiritual necessity. Which, also, I meant to say something a while ago about Martha and Mary and the bread and the physical serving there. It has a dual meaning, too, with Jesus present as the bread of life. But, yeah, I do think you're right that there is that double entendre there. Right. Communion, when we take the bread. Yes, we talk about that. And it's not the physical bread that we emphasize, but it's Jesus as the bread of heaven. Yes, thank you. I think you're right there. Forgiveness of and from sins is inextricably tied to our forgiveness of others. Jesus never allows us to separate our communion with God from relationships with others, which is often very difficult. We should base our claim for forgiveness from God on our willingness to forgive others. That's tough. That's tough. But notice, we're saying here to God, forgive us our sins because we have already forgiven everybody else. In Matthew, it says, forgive us our debts like we have forgiven, which may be even a little more dangerous than this part. And do not bring us to the time of trial. Temptation is something that our willingness to forgive others... Excuse me. Temptation is something that could cause us to sin. Our prayer here is a recognition of our weakness towards sin. As one writer said, what Jesus is saying here in Luke is, when we pray about being brought to temptation or trial, we're basically saying here, I'm weak, and there are many things with which I cannot cope. Please, guide me. Other questions or comments before I'm 4 minutes and 15 seconds over? Before we end for the evening, we'll pick up here next Sunday evening. Continuing with this idea of our prayers and perseverance in prayer, Jesus tells a story. Jesus tells a story here about a persistent friend and about persistent prayer. Yeah, Wesley, he did. The way they were treated, he was rather precariously perched.
And Martha knew that, and she was wondering what was going to happen maybe later on after Jesus was no longer in the area to protect and look out for them.
Well, and that could be a...
maybe Mary was going to be held accountable by other people.
Well, and that could be a possibility. I've not thought of it that way before, but that could be a possibility. Martha was concerned when Jesus was gone. What's going to happen next? How are people going to treat both she and Mary, actually? Because she dared to welcome Jesus into the household rather than Lazarus. And then Mary didn't do the typical woman in the kitchen role that they were expected to do. But she was getting instruction from Jesus, which for the local rabbis, that was a no-no.
She was doing what she should have done.
That's a possibility, too. I haven't thought of it that way, but yeah, I could see where that could be. We'll have to ask Martha what she was thinking. But thank you all for coming this evening. Thank you for sharing, for your questions, for your insights. And I look forward to continuing our discussions in Luke next week. But I look forward to seeing you and ministering with you in between. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.